Colossians chapter 2. Two men greet one another at church with a smile and with a handshake. They rehearse what has been going on in their lives over the past week. And then they go in and participate warmly in that day's worship with their family. Both of them even lead Sunday school classes. But beneath the friendly exterior, there is a certain element of uneasiness between them, a certain tension. And it revolves around the fact that after the day's sermon, one of the men will take his family and lead them home without even stopping at a store to get a gallon of milk, while the second man will take his family and they will go out to eat at a restaurant. The first man will spend the entire day doing devotion and exercises of a spiritual nature with his family. They will not take a nap. They will play games revolved around the Bibles. He will catechize his children. They will memorize scriptures together. They will sing hymns with one another all day long. The television will stay off. Nothing will be done on that day except that which is devoted to the worship of Christ. The second man, on the other hand, after going to the restaurant, will go home. He will take a nap. His family later will take a walk, ride bikes, play basketball in the front yard. They will be together, they will have fun, but they will engage in activities that are not necessarily spiritual devotions. Later, they will go out for ice cream, maybe a game of miniature golf with one another. At the heart of their uneasy friendship is the debate over the Sabbath and what we are required or allowed to do on Sunday. Is Sunday the equivalent of the Jewish Sabbath? Is it a special and holy day that must be kept very strict and exclusively for the Lord? Or with the advent of the new covenant, is it a day like every other day? Or is there a mediating position between those two extremes? We have been discussing the whole issue of the Sabbath over the last couple of messages. And I just want to quickly remind you of what we have seen. That the Sabbath command, as it was given to us in the Ten Commandments, it was number 4, was not just any commandment. It was, in some respects, the greatest of the Ten Commandments because it occupied the place as being the sign of that covenant given at Sinai. God says so. So that for a man to even pick up sticks on the Sabbath was to place him in a position where he could be executed. That's how serious God regarded the Sabbath command. That Sabbath command was broken repeatedly by the nation of Israel. Not only did they not hallow the seventh day, but they didn't have hallowed the seventh year, nor the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Because of that, God led them away into captivity for 70 years, one for every one of the Jubilee years that they had desecrated. And God held them responsible for that violation. We have also seen in this study of the theological significance of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was a type and was a shadow of a greater rest that was to come to the people of God. That every Saturday, when the people stopped and rested, they were reminded that they had not yet entered into the rest that God had prepared for them. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we must be careful that we not miss that rest, that we stop short of entering the rest that Christ offers to us, and that everyone who by faith has been joined and united to Christ has ceased from his labors by trusting in the work of Christ, a work that has been finished. So that either you are accepted before God on the basis of your own labor, or you are accepted before God on the basis of another person's labor. And what we have seen is that the Sabbath reminded us that there was another person who would come, who through his passive and active obedience would accomplish our justification for us, so that to place our faith into Him is to cease our own labors and to rest in His. Now, so far, everything that I have said has been rather uncontroversial. Christians on both sides of the Sabbath issue would agree with what I have said. The question then remains, and it is a question that we're going to address this Sunday as well as next, is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? Or is it a different day altogether? And to what are you and I required to perform on Sunday? And what are we free to do on Sunday? Now, these are critical questions. I know that I'm speaking to a congregation who loves the Word of God and willingly will submit to that Word of God, whatever it says. I know that every person in this congregation wants to do whatever it is that God commands you to do. And if Sunday is the Jewish Sabbath, and if you can be convinced from the Scriptures that that is the case, I know that you will reform your life accordingly. I also know that this is a congregation who wants to know that if the Scripture doesn't teach that, what their freedom permits them to do. And that you want to be able to use that freedom in the joy and the happiness that Christ has brought to us. So this is not just a theological debate, not just an academic discussion. This is fundamental to the way in which we live. Now, to help us answer these questions, we're going to begin this morning in the book of Colossians. Like so many other first century churches, the one at Colossae has been infiltrated with false teachers. These teachers have begun to indoctrinate the congregation into a mixture of pagan philosophy and Jewish legalism. They have brought both legalism and paganism, especially in the forms of an early form of Gnosticism, to the Colossians, and they are requiring them to do a number of things. Not only are they requiring them to go back and to begin to keep the Old Testament ceremonial regulations, but they are also at the same time teaching them a certain Gnostic heresy that leads them to worshiping angels and so forth. And so Paul comes in Colossians chapter 2, and he says essentially two things. Number one, he says, you have come to the reality. So number two, don't go back to the shadows. You have come to the reality, so don't go back to the shadows. Now look at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now at the very beginning of verse 16, I want to draw your attention to a little word that is very important. It is the word so. Two letters. If you're reading it, it's easy to skip over, but it's a very important word because it connects what he says in verses 16 and 17 back to what he has just said. And what he has just said is that these Colossians have professed a faith in Christ that says that they have come to the reality that the shadows pointed toward. If that's the case, then don't go back to the shadows. Once you have seen the real thing, you don't want to see those things which were just temporary in nature. Now, what are those real things that they've come to? Verse 11. He says that God has made you alive. In Him you were also circumcised. But here is not talking about physical circumcision. This is circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. He says to the Colossians, and he's saying to you and I who are believers, you have experienced the true circumcision of the heart. Now, the Old Testament rite of circumcision, which was given to Abraham, was an external rite, an external sign that, like all of the signs associated with those earlier covenants, looked forward outside of themselves to something that is greater that was to come. Circumcision, according to Paul here in this passage, has two things that it points to. First of all is the circumcision that you receive, and secondly is the circumcision that Christ received. When an 8-day-old baby, boy, was brought to a rabbi. And the foreskin of his penis was taken off. It was cut off and thrown away. That was to symbolize, it was to signify the cutting off of Christ in his death. That he would be cut off in fellowship with God, that God would bruise him, he would break him, he would pour out on him all of the wrath of his justice against sin, which was not his own. That cutting off of Christ is what Paul speaks of here. And he says, because of the circumcision of Christ, you have received the circumcision, a true circumcision, which is not one made with hands, but one made without hands, a work he speaks of here that we call regeneration, where God takes us in our deadness and he makes us alive in Christ by cutting away the guilt and the filth of our flesh and removing it from us so that he forgives us of our sins and gives to us new life, life that we otherwise would not have. Furthermore, he says, not only is circumcision the sign of what's taking place with us, but so is baptism. I wish I could spend more time in this passage, but because of what we're going to look at, I just can't. But look at verse 12. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He has taken, he says here, you, and he has united you with Christ in baptism. So the very same God who took Christ up out of the grave has also raised you to new life, signified in your baptism. Because the external rite of baptism signifies something greater that has taken place with us, namely the uniting of us to Christ, so that his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. All of the benefits accrued because of Christ's work has been given to us, imputed to us, so that we are identified with him. So he has made us alive. Furthermore, he has forgiven us of all of our sins. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He has taken what he calls here the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. Now, there is some discussion as to what is this handwriting of ordinance. It has, in the past, been identified with the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And what it says here, according to those who take this position, is that that handwriting which God gave, the commandments of God put in by his own finger, is against us. It stands as a reminder of our sin and of God's justice, and we can't stand with it. Christ has taken that handwriting. He has borne in his own body our penalty, the penalty that we deserve, and has, in a sense, nailed it to the cross. Others, and I think this is probably the more appropriate view, say that the handwriting of ordinance here is a handwriting of debt because we have transgressed the law of God. That debt which we owe to God could never be paid by our hands. It is simply too great, too monumental for us to ever pay. Christ, however, has taken it. He has nailed that handwriting of debt to the cross so that that debt is now forgiven us. Now, regardless of which position is the correct one, the point is the same. The transgressions, the debts that you had piled up because of your sin have been taken away from you. They have been placed upon Christ, and because of his cross work and because of his resurrection, God no longer requires them at your hand. They have been entirely forgiven. The principalities and the powers which had opposed you, the accuser of the brethren, Christ has made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them in his work. Now, having said all of that, and saying, that's our great spiritual heritage. That's what we have in Christ. We have been made alive. Our sins have been forgiven us. He says, so because of that, don't let anybody judge you by forms and shadows which were looking to precede and to foreview and to preview what you have already now enjoyed. Why would you want to go back to elementary shadows and types when you have already enjoyed the fulfillment of those things? So he says in verse 16, don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Sabbath observance here is linked together with food, drink, festivals, and new moons. And he takes all of these things, binds them up into one thing, and he says those were shadows. Shadows of Christ. Now, a point here, and I say this because of our Seventh-day Adventist friends. It is clear that what Paul is talking about here are old covenant institutions. And he's saying this for several reasons. Number one, they are called shadows of Christ. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have a tendency to take a look at this passage, and because they are trying to defend worship of Christ exclusively on the seventh day, on Saturday, they will say that what Paul here is talking about are not Old Testament institutions and rites, but pagan rituals, the new moons and the festivals and what he calls Sabbaths. But what he's really talking about are the Gnostic heresies and the pagan problems that were happening at Colossae. I think that's clearly wrong. And the reason I think that is because he calls these things, the food, the drink, the new moons, the festivals, and the Sabbaths, as shadows of whom? Christ. He clearly wouldn't say that the pagan rituals that were taking place within the Greek culture were shadows of Christ. I don't think you could say that. Furthermore, there is a very clear parallel to this in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, where God says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now here God is indicting Israel for doing what he commanded her to do, namely to engage in all of the festivals and the rituals associated with the law that was given at Mount Sinai. He wasn't upset with them because they were keeping him. He was upset with them because of the way that they were keeping them. You'll remember elsewhere he says to Jeremiah, he says, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I have had it up to here with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. I want a people who come to me out of sincere, honest worship. I want worship that comes from without or from within, not just that is external and without. So Paul, I think, clearly here is talking about these Jewish observances. And he says, food, drink, new moons, festivals, Sabbath. And then when he uses the word Sabbath in a plural, I am taking it that he means there not only the weekly Sabbath, but the yearly Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. And also, any time there was a special festival, like, for instance, the Feast of the Passover, that day became a Sabbath. He takes all of those and lumps them together in one thing, and he says they were shadows. Shadows of Christ, and don't let anyone judge you according to these things. Now, from time to time, there are groups that have arisen within the church that have tried to impose, for instance, dietary restrictions on Christians. Not just saying, you know, go back to the Levitical laws and eat the way they did and that'll be healthy for you. There are people who try to make that case too. But who actually say, God requires this not only of Israel, but also of you. Now clearly we understand that to be false. Furthermore, the keeping of the festival days, the Feast of Purim and Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles and so forth, those things have clearly moved away. But keep in mind that Paul also lumps with all of these things the Sabbath commands. As we have already seen, God commanded the Sabbath as the sign of the Old Covenant. 2 points here, and I'll elaborate on these more next week. As far as we know, the Sabbath was never kept before Sinai, nor did God ever require the Sabbath of the Gentiles. A step further, to argue that the Sabbath is an eternal moral law of God, what we equate with the law of God from all eternity written on the hearts and minds of every man, would assume that we can go somewhere and find people who feel guilty and who find it natural to rest one day a week. And not just one day a week, but the seventh day a week. Now, you can go all around this world and you can find civilizations that intuitively know that adultery is wrong. They intuitively know that lying is wrong. They understand clearly that murder is wrong. But you will not find a civilization that intuitively believes that you should rest a seventh day out of the week. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think it is the most natural thing for us to be busy every day of the week. That it is only if God says, whoa, stop, hold on here, that we find it natural to rest. As long as this old covenant was binding, as the sign of that covenant, so was the Sabbath binding. But it seems to me in this passage of Scripture that Paul clearly says that the Sabbath command is a shadow, not an eternal moral law of God. So Paul commands us then not to let anyone judge us for failing to observe it. That's what he says in verse 16. This is his command. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Now I think Paul here is expressing a clear understanding of crowd dynamics and peer pressure. He understands that at the church at Colossae, these people are going to suddenly have their consciences bound by the activities of other people, and they are going to feel guilty for engaging in activities because other people around them tell them they ought to feel guilty about it. Now, this is natural. It's normal. It is at the heart of Paul's discussion of Christian liberty in both Romans chapter 14 and in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at Romans 14 in just a moment. We have a tendency to elevate certain restrictions and bind them on other consciences, and then we have the tendency, if somebody else is living a certain way, to feel the pressure to do the exact same thing. Now, go back to my illustration in the introduction. These two gentlemen who come to church obviously have very differing views as to what Sunday is all about and how it should be maintained. There are a lot of people in a lot of churches who either express their liberty or who restrict their liberty, not because they are convinced in their own mind that it's the scriptural position, but because that's what other people are doing whom they highly regard. So we'll see in just a moment, that's absolutely wrong. Paul says there are no special holy days. He takes food and drink and Jewish holy days, he lumps them together in one category, and he declares them no longer binding on Christian consciences. And what he says to you is, don't let anyone judge you according to these kinds of restrictions. Saturday, Sunday, is no longer any more holy than Monday through Friday. Put it better, all days, Sunday through Saturday, are days of rest for the person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He has ceased from his labors, and he rests and worships Christ every day. Whatever he is doing, whether he is eating or whether he is drinking or whatever he is doing, he does it to the glory of God. They have entered his Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his Sabbath has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. I think what Paul is saying here is that days of worship are matters of Christian liberty and should be handled accordingly. Now, I want you to go to Romans chapter 14 and see this developed a little more clearly. The whole issue of Christian liberty is a real problem within the church. Because what appears to be liberty to one person appears to be license to another. And from a practical standpoint, when you have people in the same congregation who come to these issues from very differing standpoints, there can be real conflict within the church. Some people will let their kids go trick-or-treating on Halloween. Other people absolutely will not. Some people will feel free to spend Sunday outside playing golf after church. Other people consider that an absolute desecration of that day. And so when you have people in the congregation who come to these issues looking at them very, very differently, there can be real conflict, and it's always been that way. Paul writes to the Romans, and in chapter 14, he addresses the issue. Now, what he says is this, in verse 5 and 6, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Notice, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, your position about Sabbatarianism shouldn't come by proxy. You shouldn't hold the position because somebody else that you highly regard holds the position. You have to be convinced fully in your own mind, because whatever is not done in faith, he goes on to say, is sin. If you engage in an activity and you express liberty in an area because somebody else has, but your conscience isn't ready to do that, your conscience will condemn you, you won't be able to do it in faith, and so it becomes sin for you. That's his point. Let each be convinced in his own mind. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now here is his point. Paul isn't critical of either of these groups, those who observe special days and those who don't observe the special days, those who are very, very strict in their dietary views and those who aren't. He isn't critical of either of these groups as long as they're doing it to the Lord. Now, here is the point. Our two brothers come to church. The one brother spends his entire day in spiritual devotion with his family. May I say to you that there are a lot worse things you could be doing on Sunday than drawing your family together and instructing them in the things of the Lord. Right? If he is doing that to the Lord, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. That's good. That's okay. Don't be critical to him about that. But Paul says the other brother has come to an opposite conclusion. Christ has freed me from Sabbath keeping. I am enjoying my liberty. I am enjoying the freedom that I have. And every day is a holy day to me because I am living in the rest and the Sabbath that Christ has given me. So that Paul says the one who keeps the day is doing it to the Lord, but the one who isn't keeping the day is also doing it to the Lord. The problem comes when one or the other begins to either be critical or condescending toward the other. If the strict Sabbatarian seeks to impose that view on the brother, to the point of maybe even trying to discipline him out of the church, then we have a problem, Paul says. Because clearly, Paul comes down, and I say clearly, clearly in my view, Paul comes down on this side of the issue. He's saying, if you're keeping Sunday very strictly, because you are convinced in your mind that God requires, great. If a believer, however, thinks that the Sabbath command has been fulfilled in Christ and rejoices in that great truth, wonderful. The observers must not be critical of those who abstain, nor should those who see every day the same be condescending in their attitudes toward the Sabbatarians. Look back in verse 3. Let not him who eats, this is a different issue, but it's in the same context. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Look down in verse 8. He says, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be both Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? I think, by the way, he's speaking to both groups. He's saying the person who is very strict has the tendency to be very critical toward the one who isn't, and the one who isn't has this tendency to be kind of condescending to the legalist. You know? This guy has a tendency to see him as being licentious and a libertarian, an antinomian. I've heard people speak that way. You don't keep the Sabbath, you're an antinomian. Be critical. But there is also this tendency to have somebody over here looks at the other brother and say, he's such a legalist. And what Paul is saying is to both groups, stop it. Quit. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but I would argue that Paul sees this guy as the weaker brother, and this guy is the stronger brother. Not because he is less a brother, not because in any way he is faulty in his theology, but because his conscience is convicting him for things that Christ has freed him from. And he would like him to get to the point where he can enjoy the liberty that he has. By the way, this isn't just my view. This was Calvin's view. Calvin, who you might expect to be on this side of the issue, was really on this side. Calvin would preach his message, they would worship together, and his congregation would go out and play the rest of the day. Calvin himself would go out and engage in lawn bowling during the day. He was buried on Sunday. Buried. Luther was the same way. So, this guy shouldn't be critical of him. This guy shouldn't be condescending toward him. That's his point. The observers must not be critical of those who abstain, nor should those who see every day the same be condescending toward the Sabbatarians. Now, just for a second, take the issue of the Sabbath out of the equation and put it over to the side, and then take whatever area of Christian liberty you're thinking about right now and import it into the issue. And you begin to see how this really plays out within the church. Because this isn't a big issue in our congregation. But there are a lot of other areas that are. You know, I grew up in churches as a child where I couldn't go to a movie theater to watch a movie. I had to abstain from all appearance of evil. And because those theaters showed some movies which are inappropriate for all Christians to see, we didn't even go close to them. I remember, and you know how memories when you're a child just kind of stick with you. I remember my class in elementary school went during the school day to see Bambi, and I didn't go. I have been scarred for life because of that. And the argument was this: there's not necessarily anything wrong with Bambi, but what if somebody sees you walking into the theater? Maybe they think you're going to go see something else. Right? You know what Paul says to that? Paul says, look, if you want to go into the agora, where they are selling meat that has just been offered to idols inside, feel free to go buy the meat and eat it. But what if they think you went inside the temple and actually engaged in the practices? We're supposed to abstain from all appearance of evil. Paul says, look, the idols, don't even exist. So the worship they're giving those idols means absolutely nothing. Buy the meat, eat the meat, and enjoy it. Then he goes on to say, however, if my eating that meat causes another brother who hasn't gotten the same kind of strong conscience I have to sit down and eat the meat with me, and then he goes home and he feels guilty about it the rest of the day, I'm not ever eating meat again for the sake of his conscience. Because love is more important than liberty. The same truth applies here. If today, after church, we're going out to eat, if you had real reservations about that, but you went with me, and the rest of the day you just felt horrible and terrible, you felt like you had sinned, you read the scriptures again, and you just couldn't get over this issue, I would never ever go out to eat again until you were ready to do that. Because love is more important than liberty. That's the point that he's trying to draw here. Now, having said that, Paul also, I will remind you in Colossians 2, gives you a command and says, don't let anyone judge you according to these Sabbath commands. They are, after all, shadows. Anyone who requires you to observe shadows has adequately failed to see the reality. And while you may love them and strive to point them to the gospel of free grace, and here I'm not just talking about weak brothers, I'm talking about legalists. I'm talking about really those who want to put you back under the Mosaic law as a means of justification. I am not just talking about brothers who believe in free grace, but who think this is a morally binding command. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about true legalists. Legalists who are really going to try to put you back under the Mosaic law in order to justify yourself before God. He says you're under no obligation to keep those commands for them. None. You curb your liberty for a brother who is weak. But you are under no obligation or responsibility to curb your liberty for someone who is genuinely a legalist. Because at this point, the gospel is at stake. And we don't sacrifice the gospel for legalists. We'll sacrifice liberty for weaker brothers. We'll never sacrifice the gospel for those who misunderstand it and misportray it. While you love them, strive to point them to the gospel of free grace. Don't accommodate their legalism. Now let me close with this plea to you. This issue of Sabbatarianism is an intramural debate among good Christians throughout the church. What are we permitted and what are we not permitted to do on Sunday? That's a debate that has raged since the Westminster Confession and will continue to do so. But here is a far more important question that I want to put to you, and it's this. More importantly than you know which side of this issue you come down on is that you know that you have truly entered the rest that the Sabbath foreshadowed. The rest that is found only in Jesus Christ. The rest that you find when you lay aside all effort at self-righteousness and you throw away all pretense to doing good works before God, and you cast yourself at the foot of the cross and you look up at the Savior and you say it is His work, it is His effort, it is His labor that will only be accepted before God. I want that labor imputed to me. I want His righteousness, His holiness, His perfections to be mine. And that comes through faith. It comes through placing your trust and believing that His wounds were for you. That He takes your sin and washes them away. Because He has stood in your place at the bar of God's justice. If you don't know that you are resting in Christ today, everything that I have said today, put it aside for a moment. This is the most critical issue. Don't be like Israel. who came up to the Jordan River and looked across and saw giants in the land and went back from the rest that God had offered them. Go across. Come to Christ today. Today, if you will not harden your voice, but if you will harden your hearts, but if you will hear His voice, today is the day for you to enter that rest. Please stand with me. Dear gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these practical areas that we can address. But most importantly, we look past them to the great spiritual reality that is in Christ. Gracious Lord, Almighty Father, help us to be Bereans and search the Scriptures, to be convinced in our own minds as to what it is that You permit and what it is that You require, so that coming to these things and bowing at Your knee, submitting to You, we may truly fulfill the law of God in our walk. Now, Father, if there are those here who, having never entered the rest that Christ has offered, will they this day, by the power of Your Spirit, stop laboring, see themselves for the sinners that they are, cast themselves at Your feet and plead for Your mercy, and receive the work of Christ imputed to them? For this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.